Let me pray. Father, I pray that everything that I have to say this morning will be forgotten. I also pray that everything that you would have to say this morning is not forgotten, that your word goes out, that it achieves the purpose for which you intended, that it gets stuck in us, that it changes us, and that it achieves more than what I could have done this morning. In your name, amen. The great Sherlock Holmes, that unfeeling, unemotional piece of clockwork, more machine than man, once said, "Once you eliminate the impossible, whatever left, how improbable, is the truth." Except he didn't. Sherlock Holmes is a character created by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He's a character, and so therefore he's not real. He didn't say anything. As a character, though, who lives inside a series of stories, he's a model to be played with. And that's what a model is. The world is a complex place, and people are complex things. While it can be helpful to imagine the world complexly, in building a model, we strip down something to the fewest number of elements and see how those things work individually. The popular theory about John is that by the time he writes his letters, maybe the gospel and maybe his revelation, that he is old and wants to make sure that the message going forward is the message that he heard and was witness to at the beginning. So his letter here is not some grand theological treatise like Paul's letter to the Romans or the unknown writer's letter to the Hebrews, but a model. John has stripped away lots of stuff and is now playing with two basic elements. A useful word here is atom. That is an indivisible element around God is light, God is love. Around those two atoms, he sets people's minds spinning around. Note that he doesn't even look at the other characteristics of God. God is wise. God is powerful. God is kind. God is patient. God is just. God can get angry. He can be hurt. God feels. God acts. God forgives. God saves. All those things are true, and even glanced upon in passing, but they are not the central atoms around which this first letter of John spins. Even as a gospel writer, John admits that his task is quite frankly pathetic at capturing the grandeur and importance of what Jesus did. And he wrote in John 21, verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I'm sure that John could have been perfectly capable of writing many letters about those things. And they could very well have been John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, etc. I will also confess that in writing this, that I couldn't see and did not want to see any other method than to follow along with John and watch the model spin. However, like a good apprentice who knows that they are inferior, I will watch the master working the model to explain these fundamental and elemental truths. So let's open the word, look at the model, and look at the tests that John wants us to lay out before us. So chapter 3, verse 10. "By this, it is evident who are the children of God." This is how you know if you're a child of God. And he continues, "And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." If you're not living a righteous life, you're not of God. John doesn't care what you might profess. "Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That right there is the heart of the gospel message. Do you remember the lawyer who came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What did Jesus teach us? "Love one another, even as I have loved you." Put simply, if we don't have love for each other, we're not of God. We don't have the new nature. We are not his children. For who claims to love God also loves those who are the children of God. That's part of the nature. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It might sound crazy, but if your deeds are righteous and someone else's deeds are evil, they will hate you for that. And why? Because deep down, you make them feel guilty. People don't like to feel guilty. I remember back when I was working as a court recorder, there was the case of an assault case on someone because they'd returned an armor guard bag with a lot of money in it back to the police station. The person who decided to thump this good citizen had no connection to the robbery at all. They just really didn't like that someone had done the right thing. Would it have been better if the person who returned the money just kept their mouth shut? Would that have been fair and just? There's also this weird thing in occupational workplace relations where people who experience the most bullying at work are also likely to be the most caring, the most social, and the most collaborative. Bullies want to be in control and control the shots. People are often targeted for being ethical and honest. For instance, whistleblowers who expose fraudulent practices are frequently bullied by others at work to keep quiet. The short answer is the world hates a righteous person. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. We know that if we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers, whoever does not love abides in death. How do we know that we've passed from death to life? Because I love the family of God. Simple. Test this. Jesus said to his disciples, "By this sign you shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." That's the greatest witness to the world that there is love in the Christian body. They know that you really are Christians because you love one another as you do. Not only is that proof to the world, it's proof to yourself. How do you know that you've passed to death to life? Because God has given you a love for the body of Christ and the people of the body of Christ. Everyone who hates his brother like Cain, verse 11, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So hereby we perceive the love of God. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know what you know? Now I know that God loves me. How do I know that God loves me? Because he laid down his life for us. That's how I know he loves me. Whenever God wants to prove that he loves you, he points to the cross. He never seeks to make proof of his love in any other way. He doesn't try to prove that he loves you by the circumstances of your life, by always being good and prosperous and happy and rosy. Whenever you begin to doubt the love of Christ or the love of God, turn and look at the cross. There's the proof that God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Remember the words of Jesus. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's from John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. Then he laid down his life for us. There's the proof. Likewise, we ought to have such love for each other, for the body of Christ, that we would lay down our lives for each other. Jesus said to husbands, "Love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." God help us. May God work his love in our hearts. Verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Aha. Practical examples. You've been blessed. You've been prospered. You have a lot of the world's goods. And now you see a brother and sister of Christ who has great need, and you don't reach out to help them in their need. How can you say the love of Christ abides in you? "Oh yes, I love him. I love him, poor brother. I feel sorry for him. I love him so much, I feel sorry for him. It's a shame, you know. He has to eat baked beans and jam sandwiches to make the dollars stretch further. His pinching Sandy is so hard that they are practically screaming, but I love him. Oh yeah, how I love that man. No, no you don't. You can't love someone and shut your heart in their need and be cold and callous concerning their needs. How does the love of God dwell in you? How can you say the love of God dwells in you? If someone comes to you in trouble, but all you can say is keep warm and well fed, then what's the good in that? Little children, let us not love in word or talk. That's easy, isn't it? How I love the world. It's just the people I can't stand. You know, it's easy to profess, I love you so much. Let me put on my accountant's hat. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap because supply exceeds demand. Or rather, talk is cheap because actions are expensive and because they cost us. There's a saying that I can't find the original source for, which says something along the lines of, you can usually ignore everything before the word but. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Yes, loving in words, that's not where it's at. Let's love in deed. Let's show our love by what we do, not by our words only. It's good to express it, but it's better to show it by doing things, and reaching out, giving a call, and helping someone, giving a word of encouragement, giving support financially if necessary, to reach out and love to chat each other and help each other. That's love indeed, for that's love in truth. Moving on, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. How do I know that I'm of the truth? Because I love in truth. I love in my deeds, and that's how I know I'm of the truth. 19:20, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Sometimes our hearts do condemn us, and Satan at times often condemns us. John would also go on to call Satan the accuser in the Revelation. There are people that are suffering under the condemnation of Satan under their own heart. And we are often our own worst critic because we can't escape from ourselves. We might go away castigating ourselves, saying, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Then we might not be able to sleep at night because of what we said that day when we were together with our friends. I said the wrong thing. Nobody will love me anymore. Remember, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I hope I'm not speaking out of turn when I say that I probably condemn myself for a lot of things that God doesn't condemn me for. Why? Turn and look at the cross. There's the proof that God loves me. God has justified me. That doesn't mean that I've stopped sinning, because I have this dual nature fighting inside me. What does it mean that we've been justified and been made right? Well, for a start, we're being rebuilt. And someone who has been justified no longer has their sins count against them. Why? Turn and look at the cross. There's the proof that God loves me. God has justified me. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is in the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. We're moving on. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God. And whenever we ask from him, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, there's a lot of people who take that part as a blanket promise. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But they don't finish the verse, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, there's some interesting pitfalls when you only look at the promises and only look at half of them. Jesus said, whatever you ask it for in prayer, if you will receive if you have faith. Now, there are some preachers who will take that and give sermons on faith that go along the lines of that you can have anything you want. A new BMW, new house, new holidays. All you need is faith. And if you don't get those things, maybe you just don't have enough faith. Or a parallel passage in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Let's back up the bus here. Who's Jesus talking to? The multitudes? Nope. He was talking to his disciples. What constitutes being a disciple? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John in this letter is reminding of people of things, and I think that he's assuming people already know the context. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, which comes after, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means that all your prayers should already be on those things for his glory and for his kingdom, and not to satisfy your own desires and making a big splash in a new BMW. We have this confidence when we keep his commands and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Then we can have power in prayer, because our prayers are not directed towards our own self-interest and private benefit. Our prayers are on his kingdom and things for his glory, whereby others may be prospered and blessed, not us. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment. Now, as John's talked about commandments, and he's going to talk about keeping the commandments, but that raises the question, what is the commandment? Well, from 3:23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And that's all. John doesn't give you 613 commandments like in the Old Testament. He doesn't give you 10. There's not a long list of do's and don'ts. All he said is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. That's it. And I'm pretty glad that's only that. It's only been reduced to 2. Because I can remember that. It's easy to remember just to believe on him and to love one another. He doesn't lay on us a long burden and a list that I might have a hard time to fulfill. Just do this. Believe in Jesus and love each other. Whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us. How do I know that he abides in us or in me? Continuing in 24. By his Spirit which he has given me. God has filled my life with his Holy Spirit. I know he abides in me. This is how I know. By the Spirit that he's given. Paul told the Ephesians that whenever you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We've already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a seal is the end of a document that makes it agreed upon. It's also a mark of ownership. A seal says, I belong to God. He has placed his stamp of ownership upon me, and that's the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of inheritance or redemption, or the down payment, if you will. God is showing us that he is absolutely sincere in his intention of total redemption for us, and that he fully intends to take back what he's paid for. Purchase? You ask? Well, we don't come cheap. God was willing to pay a terribly expensive price for us. He doesn't talk in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that he laid down his life for us. But before we go spinning the atom again, at the beginning of chapter 4, John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mean, even Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, beware of those false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I mean, it's hard to tell a false prophet by his looks. He looked like a sheep. He looked like one of us. Perhaps one of the most deceptive things of all is that we think a false prophet is going to be false in everything they say. And that doesn't make any sense. If I wanted to poison you, which I don't, then the first thing I'd want to do is make sure that the poison is palatable enough that you want to drink it. If I tell you 95% of the truth, then maybe I can slip past 5% lies. Think about Satan when he's tried to tempt people. Right at the beginning, Did God actually say that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God knows that even if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That second statement is actually 100% true. Adam and Eve did know good and evil after that. How about when Satan tempted Jesus? He commanded his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. That's actually a direct quote from Psalm 91, although he's taken it out of context. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So how do we do that? The Greek word for spirit here is pneumata. And we find the derivative of that same word in things like pneumatic when we're talking about tires or machinery. It means a lot of things, like the air, the wind, breath, spirit. The word might be referring to a revelation or a dream that someone's had, or that they've been spoken to by a voice, or that they've been spoken to by a spirit or an angel, or something else. Run some tests. What is their witness or testimony of Jesus Christ? What's the fruit of their ministry? Are they driving you to become more patient, more kind, more long-suffering, less proud, less boastful, etc.? Are these prophets driving you to search the scripture to check if what they've said is true? Or are they just full of gas? Read your Bible. If someone discourages you from going to the Word of God, they're probably not from God. Test them. Or run this test. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now this is massive. Let me open this. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, we'll look at all these words together. Jesus in Greek is Joshua in Hebrew. And Joshua is the shortened form of Jehovah Shua, or Jehovah has become our salvation. Christos in Greek is Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one. So let's put all this together. Jesus is Jehovah, our salvation, the anointed Messiah, and that he has come in the flesh. If they miss any part of that at all, that Jesus is God, that he's come in the flesh to dwell among us, that he is the Messiah, if they even get one part of that wrong, they are a false prophet. Now, I don't care what truth they might put in there, but if they deny either the deity of Christ, that he was one of us, that he was both fully God and fully human, then they can get out. They're a false prophet. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. John's even harsher than I am. Even in the first century, John already had the problem of people who were opposed to Jesus Christ. But our world's a little bit different. The spirit of the Antichrist might be around today. In fact, is around today. But he's more subtle. People just don't believe there's a God, much less that they might be responsible to him. But John offers us a word of encouragement. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Going back to verse 24 of chapter 3, God has given us the Holy Spirit who abides within us. And greater is he that is in us than the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them, verse 5. Their message is a popular message that the world enjoys hearing, but they deny the real power of God. The world would like to find teachers who say nice things and things that are pleasing to them, teachers who say the things they want to hear. People would rather hear the words of a pastry chef than a doctor, because a pastry chef will give them something yummy, where a doctor might give you some bitter medicine or want to give you a shot in the arm with a needle. People just don't want to have their conscience pricked, even if it saves them. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever does not know God listens. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. First of all, we know it by the witness of Jesus Christ. That's our test to see if their message is the truth. But what's the second test? It's the same test we used before. In verse 7 and 8, which Lynn didn't read from us, and which I'm stealing from next week. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The second way I know the Spirit of God is the fruit of the Spirit in my life will be love. Love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God and is the proof that the Spirit dwells in us. If the fruit is coming, then we know that God is in us. Now you might say that I have the Spirit of God because I speak in tongues or something else. But you can't say that. Tongues are not necessarily a proof that the Spirit of God is abiding in you. Satan is able to counterfeit that. The real proof that the Spirit of God is abiding you is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not love, then it's no more meaningful than the noise made by a three-year-old banging on the pots and pans in the kitchen. It's a meaningless noise. The proof is love. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly, us. That's how this is manifested. That's how it's real. And that's how it's seen. God showed his love towards us in sending his Son that we might live through him. So this is where God manifested his love, by sending his Son into the world. He loved you so much that he desired to fellowship with you in order that you might fellowship with him. So herein God has manifested his love, there at the cross. And the whole purpose of God is that you might love him and that he might love you.